What do you think the Christians were saying the day after Stephen was killed? How could this happen? He never did anything wrong. He was even doing miracles. Peter, how could you let this happen? How could God let this happen? How far do you think we need to go before we're safe? These are the sorts of questions that Christians have been asking since the very first Good Friday. And my prayer this morning is that we might see that even in the midst of chaos and fear and events spiraling out of control, this is very often precisely when God is advancing his purposes. Last week we listened in on Stephen's defence, and we marvelled at how this man, chosen for an administrative task, exercised such a powerful ministry of the word. And ministry of the word is exactly the right phrase to capture his speech in Acts 7, for the word was the master and Stephen was the servant. You might recall how different this speech is to all the other speeches in Acts. There's no call for repentance, there's no offer of forgiveness, there's no focus on the cross. It is simply a theological critique of the judgment and judgment of Israel's rejection of God and therefore their rejection of Christ. And just as Stephen got to the climax last week, the Sanhedrin interrupted him with a gnashing of teeth. And that's where we'll pick the story up today. And I want to see us in the closing bits of Stephen's story. I want us to see how the leaders, these Sanhedrin, bear the image of their forefathers. And then let's look up close again at Stephen and see how he bears the image of Christ. And then we'll zoom back and do what we've been doing each week, and we'll look at how God advances his purposes through the death of a righteous man. So we're picking things up from verse 51, 53, chapter 7. Stephen, in full flight now, you stiff-necked people, you have received the law that was put into effect through the angels but have not obeyed it. Now, I've been teaching the Bible in one form or another, if you include sort of kids' church in my early days, youth group and preaching. I've been teaching the Bible in one form or another for 20 years or so. And as a preacher, I sort of know now when I'm in trouble and when I start to lose the congregation. It's that telltale sign of the eyes glazing over, a few yawns in the back row. My favourite is the sudden head jerking awake again. I even had someone after 8 o'clock on Sunday apologise to me for falling asleep in the sermon. It turns out they sleep with their eyes open, so I had no idea that they had zoned out. In my early days as a student minister, I had John Woodhouse in the congregation. And more disconcerting than anyone nodding asleep was when John would quickly reach for the Bible in the middle of the sermon. As a student minister, I once preached where there was lots of new families there for a baptism. And some children had helpfully brought along their remote control car. And there it was, zooming up and down the aisle as I preached in the Lord's Prayer. And I knew I lost them the moment that car bumped into my foot. Well, when do you think Stephen knew that he was in trouble? If he hadn't detected it earlier, it's when, verse 54, the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. That churning in their hearts of utter rage. And certainly by now, Stephen had one foot in the grave. But, full of the Holy Spirit, he doesn't look down, he looks up. And seeing there, heaven opened. And he sees two things, the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He looks back down. Now, Stephen doesn't have to tell them what he's just seen. But why not? He's just received validation from Christ himself that he is on the right track. And so he lifts his voice. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that is simply too much. Dressed in their formal robes, sitting in their chamber, they cover their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. The swell of anger and frustration burst the dam. They'd been bottling this in since the death of Jesus and the rumours of resurrection. And now it's too much. Their rage swept forward, and in a wave of fury, screaming their heads, these respected, dignified aristocrats descend on the young, innocent Stephen. They dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. The feature of death by stoning is that the entire community needs to participate in the killing. Unlike handing someone over to be executed where they could do the dirty work, this method required all the people to be involved. And according to Deuteronomy, it was the witnesses who had to throw the first stone. And so verse 58, the witnesses, or should we remember the false witnesses, laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, if Luke has been using the narrative to show again and again how Stephen is like Christ, here he is showing how the Sanhedrin were like their forefathers. And you remember Stephen's own words? Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? Not only did they kill those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, not only did they betray and murder the righteous one, now they oppose and kill the followers of the righteous one. And notice the details of their stubborn unbelief, furious, gnashing of teeth, covering ears, yelling at the top of their voices. This is irrational. It's a visceral, primeval response. Anger, that's the gnashing of teeth. A simply refusal to listen, covering ears. An attempt to drown out the voice of God, yelling at the top of their voices. Of course, it's grossly unfair. And you notice who it is they're really opposing? There's a wonderful little double-layered sandwich in verses 54 down to 57. And so in 54, the Sanhedrin are getting furious. They're starting to gnash their teeth. By 57, they've ramped up, covering ears and yelling and rushing at Stephen. What's been said in between 54 and 57? It's really not about Stephen. In between this sandwich are the clearest statements of the universal lordship of Christ. And Luke gives them to us twice so that we don't miss them. Do you remember last week that theme that ran through Stephen's speech? Joseph was rejected, but God made him to rule. Moses was rejected, but God made him to rule. Jesus, the righteous one, was killed. And now Stephen physically sees Jesus standing next to God to rule. And this is the point that tips the Sanhedrin over the edge. Because when it's all boiled down, opposition to Christians is really opposition to Christ himself. It is very often unfair, and it is very often irrational. But when we see where the opposition is really leveled, it helps us not to take rejection too personally. Because opposition to Christians is merely a boiling over of opposition to Christ. And so it was with Stephen. Well, in contrast to those leaders who ended up bearing the image of their forefathers as Stephen had preached, let's come back and look one last time at Stephen himself, who bore the image of Christ. While they were stoning him, Stephen spent his final breath on one last Christ-like act. On the cross, Jesus called out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And now Stephen prays, verse 59, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Jesus had prayed for the soldier, for the soldiers, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." And now Stephen, falling to his knees, prayed for his killers. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. He hadn't offered forgiveness in his speech, but instead he prayed that those involved in his death would be forgiven. This is a man full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace. And now he's asking God to extend that same grace to those who hate him. Jesus has said in Luke 6, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who mistreat you. Stephen was obedient to his Lord right to the end. For when he had said this, he fell asleep. Here is Stephen who bore the image of Christ, not just until it cost him his life. It was bearing the image of Christ that cost him his life. Stephen was Christ-like in his character, Christ-like in his humble service. He was immersed in the scriptures like Christ. He spoke like Christ, and now he died like Christ. Last week we saw how he was rejected and tried like Christ. And now in the dying moments he has remained Christ-like to the end. This is the shape of all who walk in the path of Christ. And Luke is waking us up to the very real truth that yes, God has a purpose to advance his kingdom, but that gospel will be opposed. Do you know the line immediately before Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? Right before it in Luke 6. Woe to you when men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated false prophets. We all harbor a desire for men to speak well of us. But the normal path for those who follow Christ will be rejection. And when it comes, bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you. For this, my dear brothers and sisters, is precisely how God grows his kingdom. One of my most vivid memories of church as a teenager was one Sunday night. I was in year 10 or year 11. And we had a visiting preacher from South Africa, Frank Retief. And he told the story of how in his church one Sunday night, four gunmen burst in and opened fire and threw grenades, and 11 people were killed, 58 people were wounded. On the night of the attack in Cape Town in 1993, the media, as the attack was unfolding, swarmed around the outside of the church to get a story of anyone coming out. As one man trudged outside, a microphone was stuck in his face. The camera was rolling, the media totally unaware that moments later he had cradled his wife as she had died. And the reporter thrust the question into his face. What message do you have for your attackers? And without a chance to rehearse, he simply paused and said, I will love my enemies. I will pray for my enemies. I will never, ever give in to revenge. At the human level, it looks weak, at the very least confusing, but obedience to Christ will always bear fruit. Years later, probably only 4 or 5 years ago now, I met a minister who came to work at a church quite close to my church. So we went for coffee just to catch up and get to know one another. He told me of how he grew up in Cape Town. And so I said, do you remember the massacre? What was it like? And he said that at the time he was not a Christian, but he became a Christian watching how the church leaders responded to the attackers in the weeks after. Now, how can a Christian do what that man did on the doorstep of the church? How can a Christian do what Stephen did and pray for his enemies as they killed him, to have such self-control and such godlike perspective? Well, it's only when they are full of the Spirit, as we're reminded about Stephen, and only when they fully grasp the vision that Stephen saw in 55 and 56. We can only remain faithful to Christ under pressure when the image of Him standing at the right hand of God is emblazoned deeply on our hearts. Everywhere else in Scripture, it seems that Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the Father. Here's the only reference to Him standing. It's an intriguing one. Is He interceding for Stephen? Is He welcoming Stephen? Is He showing His approval of Stephen? Either way, what is clear is that Jesus has not forgotten Stephen. And this is the message for all Jesus' followers when they suffer for His name. You may be rejected on earth, but you are welcomed and approved by the One who truly reigns. It's that truth and it's that image, that vision, that allows you to follow 1 Peter 3. Do not fear what they fear. In your heart, set Christ as Lord. He is Lord, so set Him as Lord in your heart. Then you will always be prepared to give an answer. That vision of Christ at the right hand of God works another way too. Not only does it help you in the present, it provides that firm hope for the future. Luke has shown us that Stephen was like Christ in his life and in his death, so that you can make the connection that Stephen one day will also be like Christ in Christ's resurrection. Now that is something that the young man Saul, standing nearby, would later write. For those who share in the sufferings of Christ will share in His glory. Now, the reign of Christ is invisible to the world, but for the Christian it is the key to remaining faithful under pressure. Though we might be in the minority and shouted down and be treated unfairly and have ears covered, those who stand with Christ will never be on the wrong side of history. And knowing this, seeing this, trusting this, Stephen was faithful to the end. Well, we've seen those leaders who bore the image of their forefathers, Stephen who bore the image of Christ. Let's for one last time stand back a little bit now and see how the purposes of God are unfolding to advance His kingdom. Our story began at the beginning of Acts 6 with the gospel locked in Jerusalem, lots becoming Christians, even many priests from the temple becoming Christians, but the gospel had not advanced beyond Jerusalem and gone to Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Stephen was not one of those men set aside for prayer and the ministry of the word, and yet he provided a ministry of the word, which laid the theological groundwork for the church to break away from Jerusalem and the temple. He wasn't one of those men set aside for prayer, and yet he prayed. And his prayer at the end was answered in the most extraordinary way. Lord, do not hold this sin against them, all of his attackers. Stephen would never know how God answered that prayer, but we know. And Luke wants to show us. As Jesus prayed for the soldiers to be forgiven, later that day one centurion stepped forward and said, surely Jesus was a righteous man. And so too, after Stephen prayed, the very next person we're introduced to is Saul, the one who approved of the murder. And so in this last scene of the story, it's like the closing episode of a season finale. There are more seasons to come, but this is the season finale. And with the very last shots, we are taken with an up-close on Stephen. The camera pans upwards to see Christ reigning in glory. That is still true. And then the camera pans down to the face of Saul, the man who will dominate the next season. And these two, the camera up to Christ, the camera down to Saul, those two will clash in a very real way in the chapters to come. And Christ will win for Himself another servant who will tell forth the glories of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now I'm certain that Stephen's sermon and the scenes of that day were deeply imprinted on Saul's conscience and his heart. When you go looking, so many themes from Acts 7 are developed on in Paul's ministry. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that Israel's history stands as a warning for us, so be careful. In Athens, Paul practically quotes Stephen with the first line of his evangelistic sermon, "The God who made the world does not live in buildings made by human hands." Like Stephen, Paul learned what it meant to suffer for Christ and remain obedient to the end. Paul learned that Christ is there reigning at the right hand of God. And so Stephen has contributed to the advancement of God in lots of active ways: ministry of the word, prayer, being obedient to Christ and that example even to the point of death. And then there are those ways where Stephen contributed even well beyond his control. While he, full of the Spirit as he was, could not have anticipated, and the apostles could not have controlled what was to come next. On the day Stephen died, a great persecution broke out. While godly men buried Stephen, believers were scattered. And like fragile clay jars, they carried their treasure within. And so too the word of God spread. Next, Luke introduces us to Philip, one of those seven as well. And what's he doing? He's proclaiming the gospel in Samaria. And soon out of the ashes of Stephen's death, God will raise his servant Paul to be a mouthpiece to the Gentiles. The church may well have been asking all those sorts of questions the day after Stephen was killed. How could this happen? What is God doing? How has it come to this? But in the midst of pain and fear and worry, God was teaching the early church that to advance his purposes, God did not need leaders who forced their own will onto the church. Instead, he needed leaders who would minister God's word. God did not need leaders with the latest plan. He needed leaders who prayed. He did not need leaders who had everything under control. He needed leaders obedient to Christ. And God was teaching them that in the death of a righteous man, instead of opposition winning, Christ was reigning. And may we learn the same. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you will give us such a clear image and vision of the Lord Jesus Christ reigning at the right hand of God, that we will long to serve him and long to love him and long to be like him and to give our lives for him. We pray that we too, like Stephen, will be faithful under pressure, though it might cost us, knowing that on the last day, we who suffer with Christ will be raised with him. Amen.